copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Are you sitting comfortably? So am I. And if you're distressed at a speaker sitting, let me tell you, firstly, it is rabbinical. Secondly, it is dominical. The Lord sat and taught. I actually learned it in Siberia, and it is a great concession to old age. In fact, it's very gracious of you, organizers of this conference, to ask me again, and I am honored to come. Although my faculties seem to be in danger of succumbing to the vagaries of old age. Yesterday, I gave my wife some zwotties so that she could enjoy coffee with some of her friends. And when she came to pay for the coffee and handed the waitress the money, great laughter broke out because that currency had been withdrawn in 1989. And you may well ask me, what use is mathematics? Well, let me tell you this. I'm sure that, like me, you are delighted of Paul Weber leading the musical team. But what you probably don't know is that I taught him calculus many years ago. So no argument about the usefulness of mathematics. Look what he's done with it. Now we have a formidable task in front of us. And that is to have a look at some aspects of one of the most important books in all of world literature. And that is the seminal history of the Christian church written by Dr. Luke. It's very interesting to notice among my medical colleagues at Oxford how many of them are superb and published historians. Medics are trained in very acute and perceptive observation. And Luke is no exception, as is evident from his descriptions of medical conditions throughout his gospel. And he applies the same capacity to history. And so we're going to, and I trust you will pray, that God will speak to us, because if he doesn't, we're wasting our time. That as we go to this history, it will begin to live in our hearts. His purpose of his two-volume work is given to us at the beginning of Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. This opening statement reads a bit like a research proposal in retrospect. It is clear that Luke was very careful to do his own research, to investigate, to consult eyewitnesses, and to write an orderly account for this eminent Roman Theophilus. You will notice his concern principally for things that have been fulfilled among us. That is a very unusual thing for a historian to say, because it reflects on a dimension of this book that is immensely important. And that is the dimension of fulfilled biblical prophecy. Now, in an age dominated by naturalism, it is sometimes regarded as an embarrassment to mention Christian prophecy. So I want you to observe that Luke is beginning to tell us that a substantial part of his evidence will be to fit his historical observations into the flow of predictive biblical prophecy that had been going on for many centuries. The second thing that we should notice is the precise objective of the writing. Theophilus, I'm writing not to teach you. He'd already been taught. I'm writing so that you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. The relevance of that to our contemporary evangelical world is enormous. People need not only to be taught, but to be reassured that what they have been taught is true. And so our major objective in these days will be to concentrate on how it is and what evidence Luke, as a historian and inspired apostle, brings to increase our certainty so that we shall go more confident into the world. There is, of course, a general secular crisis of confidence, particularly in the Western world, that we are all aware of. So what are the things that add to certainty? Now, of course, when it comes to history, one of the immediate things that we will want to know about is the authenticity of what is being said. The eminent historian Sir William Ramsay once wrote, "It is impossible to find anything to say about Acts that has not been said before." You know, I find that very encouraging, because I suspect I shall not be informing you of anything that you have not heard before. But it's good to have it on an authority at this kind of level, to remind us of the certainties. And the first certainty, of course, is the reliability of Luke as an ancient historian. Ramsay himself spent over 20 years doing archaeological research in the Mediterranean area. And he demonstrated that in Luke's references to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, he made no mistakes. And the magisterial work of Colin Hemer, the book of Acts in its Hellenistic setting that's been my constant companion over the last many months, lists so many details of archaeology, of names of local officials, of inscriptions getting titles right, dozens and dozens of them, where Luke shows extremely accurate and precise knowledge, even of geography and navigational details of a sea voyage to Rome. And all of that supports the consistent view that is expressed by the Oxford Roman historian Sherwin White. For Acts, he writes, "The confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd." Now, although Luke himself was not an eyewitness, he consulted eyewitnesses, and he was a travel companion of Paul. In several sections of the book, he uses the "we" form to denote that he's with Paul. So he had ample opportunity to see Paul at work. And so now we come to the message of the book of Acts. Let me just read the initial words of the book. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had been given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So if Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach, Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach through the presence of his Holy Spirit, which he sent to be on earth. To summarize the message, first of all, there's a geographical spread of the Christian gospel from Jerusalem, ending up in the capital of the Roman Empire. And as we move through the book, the gospel increasingly meets opposition of all different kinds and is shown to be what it is as it grapples with misunderstanding, misrepresentation, and even outward persecution. And that will be of enormous help to us, because one of the questions that faces us is, what is the gospel for which we stand? And within that gospel, what are the things that we have to stand for without any compromise whatsoever? And as we study this book, we shall see what it is that the apostles regarded as central and what they regarded as not quite so important. And that will help us to confront our own generation and our responsibilities in it. Luke was both a scientist and a historian, the only scientist that writes in the New Testament. And right at the beginning of Acts, we have a twofold emphasis that carries the whole way through. A supernatural gospel. Christ came from heaven, was born of a virgin, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, from where he will one day visibly return. And a word count demonstrates that Luke is extremely interested in the concept of salvation. Much more, in fact, than any of the other gospel writers. Near the beginning of his gospel, he uses Isaiah 40 to predict that all flesh will see the salvation of God, as John the Baptist announces. At the end of Acts, he quotes Isaiah again, the unwillingness of Israel to listen to the voice of God. Therefore, says Paul, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And in an age when many people still equate Christianity with being a good moral person, it is very noticeable that Acts reproduces very little of the ethical teaching of Jesus or the apostles, but is full of the preaching of salvation. Now, of course, he does tell us quite a lot about the moral impact of Christianity on its adherents. But his major concern is the transmission of the message of salvation to the world, in fulfillment of our Lord's statement, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And by witnesses, of course, he means those who've experienced the risen Jesus and can testify to it. The witness is more than subjective. Daryl Bock defines a witness to be someone who helps establish facts objectively through verifiable observation. And that objective factual dimension is central to Luke's record. Otherwise, there would be no certainty. Acts is full of speeches, principally by Peter and Paul, And they're not talks given in safe space of a church or a university room where you're not allowed to say anything that isn't politically correct, but in the public space. And we today cannot hope to impact the culture without getting involved in the public articulation and defense of the gospel. Unfortunately, the pressure of pluralism, its companion relativism, and more recently the development of a victim culture, to say nothing of outright hostility, have led to marginalization and privatization of expressions of faith in Christ. We need to recover apostolic conviction and practice. And Michael Green, in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, shows that wherever the apostles started their preaching from, whether Jews at Pentecost who knew the Bible or to the Athenians who didn't, they always ended up by saying essentially the same three things, no matter what the context was. One, there is only one God, and we are accountable to him. He created us. Secondly, he raised Jesus from the dead, thus authenticating both his unique claim to be the Son of God and the efficacy of his death for the forgiveness of sins. Three, therefore you face a choice. You must repent or face the judgment of God that will be operated by God's appointed man, Jesus. It's a supernatural gospel, through and through. But it is also an exclusivist faith. Not exclusivist in a pejorative sense, but in the sense that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And anyone can be saved. So its inclusiveness is obvious in its offer. I don't have to tell you that these two elements, the supernatural dimension of Christianity and its exclusive claims for Jesus Christ, are the things that are most under attack in the contemporary world. The attrition is shattering. Now, the statistic I'm about to show you has to do with the Church of England, but it could apply to many other confessions. A third of the clergy doubt or disbelieve the physical resurrection, and only half are convinced of the truth of the virgin birth. A poll of nearly 2,000 of the church's 10,000 clergy shows that only half believe that faith in Christ is the only route to salvation. It's a recent survey by Peter Brierley. Is it any wonder that the population at large is confused? Here are the central themes of Christianity, the things that Luke says are the foundation, and even the supposed teachers of Christianity are not convinced of them. And so we're facing a huge battle to get things across. Now, let's look at the book as a whole for a while. It pretty obviously splits into two major parts, dealing with preaching and defending the gospel and defending and preaching the gospel. Well, that's the same thing, of course, put two different ways round, simply because of emphasis. Peter says, of course, in his letter that we must always be ready to defend Christianity, to give a defense to those that ask. And Acts is full of preaching and defending the gospel, mainly circling round two of the apostles. First of all, Peter, from chapter 1 to chapter 12 and verse 24, and then Paul from 12:25 to 28:31. And you will notice at the end of 12:24, there is the little phrase, but the word of God continued to increase and spread, which is Luke's way of giving a little summary of what's going on. It's worth noticing in passing that at the center of Luke's gospel, in chapter 9, there is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Where Peter, James, and John are on a mountain in Galilee, and the Lord's face begins to shine as the sun, and they hear a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The center point of Acts is a diametrical opposite to that, where Herod the king dresses himself up in magnificent robes and sits in public in front of the people, and they yell and scream, "The voice of a God and not a man." And God intervenes and strikes him dead. The contrast is very dramatic, isn't it? And it shows us what we're up against. Do we listen to the voice from heaven? Or do we listen to the voice of the most powerful on earth that are opposed to heaven? Now, that little marker phrase at the end of 12:24 is very important, because there is a number of such phrases throughout the book. And I have listed them for you. 6, 7, 9, 31, 12, 24, 16, 5, 19, 20, and then the end of the book. And F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the Greek text of Acts, says that these verses are reports of progress which serve to punctuate the narrative of Acts. R.N. Longenecker, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary in 1981, David Gooding in 1988, regards them as formal summaries with which Luke concludes the six major sections of his book. John Stott, in 1990, calls them summaries of growth that come at crucial points in the unfolding story. And Darrell Bock says, "I have used these summaries to structure our reading of Acts." And that is, for me, sufficient evidence to suggest that these are markers intended by Luke to break up his material so that we can perceive a thought flow in it. And we shall use them unashamedly. Now, I have quoted quite a few references there. These books have been my constant companion for many months. But of course, one tends to have one's favorite and reasons for it. And out of all those books, all of which I found very useful, David Gooding, who was my mentor for over 50 years, naturally has had the most influence. And those of you who know him will recognize that in what I am about to say. And in a way, some of what I'm about to say might be regarded as a tribute to all that he has taught me. Now, we are now about to go through the entire book of Acts faster than you've ever done it in your lives. Because I want us to get a sense of the flow of this book. So let's look now at the first major section. It begins in Jerusalem, the Lord teaching his apostles, and the book ends in Rome, as we've seen. The first major event is the ascension. The disciples then stay in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, where they're celebrating a famous festival. And the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the apostles to very, very clearly state what the Christian message is. And Peter gets the climax, where he says, "Here is all the evidence from scripture and from historical events that demonstrates that Jesus has been made Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. What are we going to do? You repent and be baptized in his name." And then the Christian church was inaugurated with a very dramatic happening within Jerusalem. So the message is made abundantly clear. And then there's a second demonstration of the supernatural when Peter heals a lame man at the gate of the temple. And there is a strong reaction from the religious leaders who get the apostles together, and then their defense starts. And they're asked what name they've done this in. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. There is salvation in no one else. Now, what I just want you to notice briefly is that the first opposition to the gospel, which occurs in chapter 4, comes not from atheists or agnostics. It comes from a religious naturalists, Sadducean theologians who had no supernatural dimension whatsoever. And they react against and try to stop the early message of the gospel. And there are two major emphases in this section. First of all, God raised Jesus from the dead. He is Lord and Messiah, and you need to repent and to trust him. I would like you also briefly to notice that parallel to the major emphasis on spirit, there is an emphasis on material. Judas and his death and the money, Ananias and Sapphira, what the Christians did with their goods. It's spirit and matter. It's not just spirit. And we shall have to explore that as we go forward. Then we move to the next section of the book, which runs from 6:8 to 9:31. There are four major parts here. There's the martyrdom of Stephen, watched by Paul, or Saul as he was then. There are then two stories about Philip the evangelist, firstly taking the gospel to Samaria, which was a renegade group that had broken off centuries before from official Judaism. And then Philip takes the gospel to the Ethiopian, and it starts going down to Africa. And then the section ends with the conversion of Saul, missionary to the world. At the beginning and the end of that section, something happens that helps to bracket it in our minds. Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham and said, come out. And at the end of the section, the God of glory, the same God, appears to Paul and says, go out to the Gentiles. So it was come out from the Gentiles to be a pilgrim. It was go back to the Gentiles to be a missionary. And those two movements are very important for each of us to understand. God calls us out and he sends us back. And that's a very inadequate view of the second section. And then we move even further. We've got out from Jerusalem to Samaria, and so we're moving away from official Judaism. And Stephen is preaching things that are very disturbing to Jews, because he's suggesting that the temple and its sacrifices are becoming obsolete. An early version of the letter to the Hebrews. And in that section, it's very clear, you're getting a movement of infant Christianity out from the confines of official Judaism. That gains momentum in the very next section, where the gospel goes then to the Gentiles. Peter takes the gospel to the centurion, and it raises a very big question of social isolationism. Can Peter eat with a non-Jew? And the whole structure of the social regulations in Judaism threatened to stop the gospel dead. How was it to be overcome? And so again, we're wrestling with moving Christianity out from the confines of Judaism. The church at Jerusalem got to hear of this, and it had to be discussed in detail. And in the second part of this section, we then discover the first church outside Jerusalem, which is an international church, not only in its congregation, but in its leadership, which is quite remarkable. And how it is that new churches get established. And it raises the very big historical question, what is to be their relationship with the first church at Jerusalem? All of those fascinating things must remain for us a little while more. Now, we have Paul's first missionary journey, and off he goes from Antioch to Antioch, and all the details of that, with which I trust many of you are very familiar. And in that, you discover various events. So another very brief summary. Paul and Barnabas go to Asia Minor, and they face opposition. And the opposition occurs from unbelieving Jews that are outside the church. Now, in the second half of this, we have a balancing phenomenon. They go from Antioch to Jerusalem and back, the famous Council of Jerusalem, where objection is made to various practices from Pharisees who believed. So the first half, it's unbelieving Jews outside the church, and then there are the Pharisees who believed. And they had to discuss another major thing: the relationship of ritual to salvation, which is as important today as it was then. Another huge potential stumbling block to the development of Christianity in the ancient world. And you will notice that we're gradually building up a vocabulary of big issues. In section one, it's the Lordship of Christ and his uniqueness. In section two, it's the significance of the temple and the sacrifices vis-a-vis the sacrifice and high priesthood of Jesus Christ. In section three, it's the question of the gospel and social regulations. Here in four, it's the gospel and ritual and the defense of genuine freedom. And then we get into the wider world, and we have Paul's famous second missionary journey, which is a phenomenally long and complex journey as Paul moves into the pagan world proper, so to speak. Now, there is a sense in which this is the section that will interest us most, and I intend to concentrate on it, where Paul and Silas bring the gospel to Europe. Ladies and gentlemen, why are we here? Because one night centuries ago, a man saw a vision of a Macedonian saying, "Come and help us." That's why we're here. Because Paul responded to that guidance by the Spirit of God and brought the gospel from Asia into Europe. And as we move into the wider world of Europe, we see that the gospel begins to confront all kinds of things. At the beginning and ending of section 5, it's pagan spiritism, the occult world, the world of pseudo-guidance, which fills our newspapers. In many countries, there are more mediums and occultists than there are Christian ministers, even today. And at the end, Ephesus. And then there are their accusations of political subversion, that Christianity is antinomian. It's against the law. We're facing that increasingly in the West, aren't we? Laws are being developed in our countries that discriminate effectively against the public practice of certain Christian things? What are we to do when we are accused? What are we to do when we're falsely accused? All these problems are raised in Acts and dealt with in considerable detail. And then we get to Athens. We started in Jerusalem and Athens, and Paul confronts the two major philosophies that infect our contemporary world, as they have done for many centuries, even before Christianity. The chance doctrines of the Epicureans and the fatalistic doctrines of the Stoics. Chance and necessity, the dominant philosophies in academia today. And Paul confronts them with genius. He's read their poets. And you notice as he faces them, he cites their poets, but not the Bible. He refers to the Bible very subtly and cleverly. And so we examine how he reaches the citadels of academia in the ancient world, and we're challenged to reach them in the contemporary world. He still, of course, has to deal with Judaism, misunderstandings, threats, and all sorts of difficulties. It is a fascinating section of the book of Acts. And then, of course, he sets out on the final journey to Rome. Again, there is much about the defense of the truth of the gospel. It starts with his confronting the worship of Artemis in Ephesus, the goddess who was so weak she fell down from heaven. He meets the leaders of the church and teaches them and warns them there's going to be enormous problem, even from their own number. He demonstrates his attitude to law and human conscience when challenged as being a lawbreaker by the Jews in Jerusalem. He's arrested, has to defend himself on the steps of the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem, and then in front of the Sanhedrin, and then in front of Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Defense after defense, where the gospel is on trial in the person of Paul. Now, many of you know exactly what this is about because you've faced it in your own countries. The gospel is on trial in us. People judge the message by the messenger. And this section of the book gives us deep insight into the way in which Paul behaves, not only what he says, but how he behaves when he is pushed into very difficult positions, falsely accused, people who don't really give him a chance. And it is enormously encouraging to stand with him and realize that if we've been through it, he's been through it worse. And then there is a storm on the sea, ladies and gentlemen. Why does Acts tell us all about a storm? In all these details of the spreading gospel and the defense, why give us details about nature's storms? Because the relationship of the spirit to matter is still important. And there are storms in life where nature rages against us. And there are many of us sitting here this morning and there's a storm brewing, isn't there? We're facing nature, whether it's in terms of cancer, or a fatal diagnosis of ourselves or a relative. Or we're going through all kinds of difficulties where raw nature appears to break down and threaten us. How do we cope with it? And the striking thing about it is God let it go on for a very long time, to the state that they despaired of life. Now, in the middle of it, but not at the beginning of it, in the middle of it, God appeared to Paul. and promised salvation for them, but he doesn't always, does he? Many a ship with a Christian in it has sunk. And one of the things this book will prepare us for is that. This was Paul's last journey. He didn't sink in that sense until he was beheaded by the Roman Emperor. Stephen sank, stoned to death. James was killed by Herod. And through this book we see one leading Christian after another go to glory in different circumstances. This book doesn't promise us that we will not go to glory in a car accident or an air crash or through some awful disease. But it does promise us that there's a Jesus in heaven who will immediately greet us into that new world. The book is fully orbed. So now you know all about Acts. Well, we'll just begin a little bit in the remaining few moments, and we'll start having a look then at the very first section of the book. And perhaps the easiest thing to do is to begin just by getting some idea of the table of contents of this book, first section. So there we are. You will see that there are 8 basic ingredients. There is, first of all, the ascension and what surrounds it. Then there is the need to replace Judas with another who will be counted an apostle, Matthias. Then there is Pentecost, followed by the healing of the lame man. The authorities then react and drag Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin for the first hearing. After that first hearing, we are given an insight into church life, and we read about Ananias and Sapphira and the dreadful happenings concerning them. You will notice instantly the parallel with Judas in the parallelism that Luke, I believe, adopts here. Then there is a second hearing by the Sanhedrin. And then once more, we get back to the life of the Christian church. So there are 8 major sections. And we notice immediately there's a balance. There are the supernatural things, so to speak, the obvious, like ascension and Pentecost and so on. But there are equally supernatural things in the transformation of the disciples in their day-to-day life. And then there is the facing of certain terrible things. And we'll need to notice that Luke, far from being ashamed, sets it up for us to see that there was defection in the early church. You faced defection last year? Oh, what a hard thing it is, isn't it? When one of the number apostatizes. Have you feel you've been betrayed by someone in your group? How do we face defection? When someone who appears to have been a prominent believer gets into such a mess that it brings discredit on the Christian church. This is realism, ladies and gentlemen. And it's very easy to concentrate on the wonderful spirit side of this and to miss the other side of it. So very briefly, we shall come to that, of course. Let's look at this supernatural evasion. The ascension, the miracles associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit, wind, fire, miraculous capacity to speak a language you've not learned, witness, conversions, and the healing of the lame man at the temple. All of which are used by Luke, the scientist, to demonstrate that he does not believe in a closed universe of cause and effect. That's where my big battle is in academia. Because the majority, the dominant majority in the West at least, hold to a universe that's a closed system of cause and effect. Nothing breaks through this faster than the idea that is brought here with all of these supernatural invasions. And we shall see that there's nothing arbitrary about them. They ought to have been expected. So let's very briefly look at the event with which the book starts, and that is the ascension of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, of course, with which Luke finishes and Acts begin, is the only intelligent explanation of what happened to the early disciples. How a frightened band of disciples suddenly got the courage to confront the world and begin an explosive movement that in a very short time reached the heart of the capital itself. Acts stakes everything on the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. C.F.D. Mole, Charlie Mole of Cambridge, said, "If the coming into existence of the Nazarene, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, what does a secular historian propose to stop it up with? The birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself." Now, I'm not going to go into the whole question of David Hume's arguments for miracles. I've written about that. I want to simply concentrate on what the ascension is. Christ rose from the dead, but why ascend? And of course, I meet it very often where people say to me, "Now come on, you're supposed to be a mathematician and a professor of mathematics. You can't possibly believe that Jesus went up like this, as physically and up and up and up. Surely you realize that this is a very primitive view of the universe that they had in those days. There was hell underneath, and then there was the earth, and then there was the heaven. So of course they conceived of this idea of Jesus going up and up and up. And it's simply a metaphor." And I say, a metaphor for what? Because, of course, as Lewis has taught us, I hope he has at least, that metaphors always stand for reality. What is the reality? Well, now, let me observe to you that Luke was an observer. And in case we don't get the message, just listen to what he says. He says this: "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on," visual observation number one, "he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight," visual observation number two, "and while they were gazing into heaven," number three, "as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?' Number four, 'This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." Five times over, Luke says they saw it. What did they say? Christ going up and up and up and up? No. Notice how carefully he describes what happens. He goes up and a cloud receives him from their sight. The joint between this world and the other world is not something we would readily understand. Let me illustrate it for you. I think it was 1953, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth ascended the throne. What does that mean? Well, she got up into some kind of an ancient chair in Westminster and sat on it. Did she do that literally? Yes, she did. But what does ascending the throne mean? Does it mean simply sitting on the chair? Of course not. It means taking over the government and the movement from the ground onto the chair above her people is a symbol of the much deeper thing, of the reality of her takeover from power. That's exactly what happens here. Christ goes up physically. As C.S. Lewis remarked, he said it would have been a very different kind of religion had he disappeared into the earth. Christ goes up physically to demonstrate that he is above. He has been made both Lord and Christ. But once that's demonstrated by the physical movement, he disappears into the other world by means we don't understand. It's what we call a concretized metaphor. It's a literal symbol, just like this ring is. It's made of gold, but it symbolizes something much more important than the gold itself. And so Christ goes up. Final point is this. Why? Well, they're standing gazing up. And suddenly they're nudged by two men in white. They said, well, what are you standing gazing up for? Don't you realize what has just been demonstrated in front of you? Well, what's that? This same Jesus is going to come in the same way as you saw him go. The ascension is a demonstration of the second coming. Just as Jesus rose and ascended visibly, he will return visibly. And that needed to be established at the very beginning. Because there was a huge question in their mind. He'd conquered death. He'd had a victory over the cross. And now the way was open for him to move in and take over the government in Jerusalem and the government of the world. And they were very, very curious to ask him a major question. Lord, they said, are you going to at this time restore the government to Israel? What's the answer to that? Well, you'd better come tomorrow morning. Thank you very much.